Well, it's nice to see you all here this evening around God's Word. We are turning again to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. And we shall read down in verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. When it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The Lord will bless his word. Now, we come this evening to quite a change in the character of the chapter. We've already dealt with two of the parables. The parable of the sower was spoken to the crowd, and it was interpreted to the crowd. The parable of the tares was spoken to the crowd, and then the Lord Jesus went into the house. And his disciples came to him, and he gave the interpretation only to the disciples. After that, you have this parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the woman with the leaven, the parable of the treasure hid in the field and the pearl of great price, and finally, the parable of the good and bad fish. Now, he spoke the first two to the crowd, but he gave no interpretation. He spoke the last three to the disciples, and he gave no interpretation. So we commence the last five parables of the seven this evening, and the Saviour did not say, now, the interpretation of the grain of mustard seed is this, or the interpretation of the woman with the leaven is this. No, he has given no interpretation whatsoever. Somebody says, that means tonight you're going to guess. Well, it would be rather a dangerous thing, wouldn't it, if we were left to take our Bibles into our hands, and for five complete parables left to guess. How then can we get an interpretation if the Savior did not give us one? Well, the first thing is this. In the first two parables, he has given us some interpretations. For instance, there's a man, and the man we're told is the Son of Man, right on that one. The field we're told is the world, so we can be right on that one. The birds of the air represent the devil and his servants, and we can be right on that one. So, the first principle is that you take the pictures that are used in the immediate context, and you remember that the scripture is consistent all the way through. When it uses pictures, it uses them with the same interpretation. So a man is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The birds are the devil and his associates. Then you say, in these parables that we'll develop as we go through the chapter, there are many items mentioned in the parables that you won't find anywhere else in this chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. How are you going to get the interpretation now? Well, it means that you've got to look in the rest of the Word of God. And you've got to see how a grain of mustard seed is used in the Word of God. And you've got to see how the word leaven is used in the Word of God. And you've got to see what he's done with the leaven, how it's used in the Word of God. Then the word treasure, how's it used in the Scriptures in general? Can we find any help there? Or the pearl of great price. How is it used in the scripture? Or the good and bad fish. And we shall find in Leviticus something about good and bad fish. And what we find in Leviticus will be a help in helping us to unlock this chapter. So we don't guess. We just use our Bibles as a kind of dictionary. As a kind of encyclopedia. We'll ask ourselves now the grain of mustard seed. What does that mean? This growing up so that branches reach to heaven. And boughs go out on either side so that the birds of the air and the beasts of the field can find shelter under it. Can we find any help within the covers of the Word of God that will help us in our interpretation? So that we're not guessing, but we're using just a little bit of pains to examine the Holy Scriptures. Can I tell you that you do need to use a little bit of pains in studying the Scriptures? So many of the dear saints are spoon-fed. And they come to ministry meetings and the dear preachers hand it out in spoonfuls. And they never think for themselves. In fact, some Christians think you don't have to think about the Scriptures. Let me tell you, you'll have to take your mind as helped by the Spirit of God and apply your mind to the Word of God and think as deeply as you possibly can in order that you might get the truth of the Word of God. God's Word never encourages laziness. God has given us minds to apply to the Word of God. And you young Christians, the very same way in which you would need to apply your minds to your studies in the university or in your job, so you are expected to do nothing less. Yea, far, far more. And seeking intelligently, by the Spirit's help, to understand the Word of God. What we need in the assemblies of God's people today is young men who will get into the presence of God and by the help of the Spirit of God think about the Word of God. Consider it deeply. Say, I'm going to know. Young man, if you do that, you'll become a savior of Canadian United States assemblies. But we need men that think about the Word of God. Now you'll forgive me that lecture, won't you? Well now, we'll come to this chapter of the Bible. And it says the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. So here we start. Can we find that expression, the grain of mustard seed, used anywhere else? In the ministry of our Lord Jesus, seeing he's talking here, well, can we find it anywhere else? In the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And as close as we can get to it in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the way he uses it is the way we must interpret it. Do you remember on one occasion, he said, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the midst of the sea. Faith as a grain of mustard seed. The chapter tells me it's the smallest seed. It's infinitesimal. It's hardly discernible. The idea is that the most insignificant portion of faith, if we possessed it, and apparently we don't, if we possessed it, we would have faith to pray that that mountain, what was it? I suppose the Savior was looking at the Mount of Olives. And he was looking at the Mount of Olives, is he talking about the mountain of Gentile supremacy? And that mountain of Gentile supremacy will be removed when our Lord Jesus descends and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. And these Jewish believers, instructed as they were in the Old Testament scriptures, were longing for the establishment of the kingdom. Well, to establish the kingdom, the Lord's feet must come on the Mount of Olives. Well then, said the Savior, if you had an infinitesimal measure of faith, you would have the faith to say to the mountain of Gentile supremacy, be removed. Cast into the sea among the nations, that is. They hadn't got that kind of faith, had they? Not that kind of faith. The way then the Savior uses the word grain of mustard seed is its smallness. It's so small you can hardly see it. And so the kingdom of heaven was so small, you could hardly see it. It was so infinitesimal. It was so valueless as compared with the kingdoms of men. It would not be characterized by that which characterizes the kingdoms of the earth, wanting to be great, vying with one another, trying to outdo each other, all wanting to be greater and greater and the greatest. No. This wouldn't be the characteristic feature of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed. That's what it was like, the smallest seed. And the man, the Son of Man, brought a grain of mustard seed, and he planted it in his field. Notice again, his field. The Lord, as the owner and the controller of this world, brought a grain of mustard seed and put it in the ground. And the picture he gives you of it is, it's so small. It's so unimportant. It's so obscure. It's so little. And so you have the picture of the man, the Son of Man, the founder of the kingdom. He comes into this world to establish a kingdom. We look at him first of all, and then we look at the kind of kingdom he came to establish in this world. Recognizing, of course, that by Matthew chapter 13, his idea of the kingdom had been rejected. And he as the king of the kingdom was cast out. And let's look at the kind of man he was, this man, and the kind of kingdom he intended to establish. He says of himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. While the kings of the earth love greatness, and they love men to run at their beck and call and do their will, they want others to serve them, the Son of Man is characterized by the opposite features. He came not that men should serve him. He came not that men might run at his beck and call and do his will. He came to minister. He came, a big word, minister, isn't it? Shall we say, he came not to be served, but to serve others. Diakonos, the ordinary word for service, the most frequently used word for service in the New Testament scriptures, came to take a servant's place. Came, as it were, to lie at the feet of those who were his disciples and his creatures. Came to wash the disciples' feet. when he performed the miracle, remember, of feeding the 5,000. He didn't say, well, I'll go home now and leave you disciples clear up. No, he sent the disciples away, and then he cleared up the fragments himself. Came to serve. He came not to be served. This was the man, the Son of Man, the kind of man who came into the world to establish a kingdom so different to the kingdoms of men. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Look at the background of that man who came like that. And you remember those verses we know so well in Philippians chapter 2 that has to do with the subject of his servanthood. Remember? He became the doulos of men. That is, he became the doulos of God. That is, the slave of God. He became the diakonos of men. That is the servant of men. You say you draw a distinction. Yes, doulos, a slave, had no will of his own. Did only the will of his master. So as God's doulos, God's slave, he had no will of his own. He did but the will of his Father in heaven. But he never became the doulos of men. He was not a slave of men. He had a will of his own. And he did not obey the will of men. He just was a servant in the sense of coming to serve them out of sheer love. He was the diakonos of men. So he came into this world as the diakonos of men and the slave of God. I go then to Philippians chapter 2. And I read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Sure that you understand with me that Philippians is written for a New Testament assembly, yet it contains the same principles that belong to the kingdom the Son of Man came to establish. And so these principles that we shall see in Philippians chapter 2 are the principles of the kingdom. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being, continual sense, always being up to incarnation, and being after incarnation, and being after the cross and always, for he never ceased to be in the essence of God, who continuing to be, always being in the essence of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be graspingly retained, I think the word should be, thought it not a thing to be graspingly retained, to be on equality with God. Remember, the adversary grasped up to be on equality with God. But our Lord Jesus, because of his being part of the essence of the divine being, he was on equality with God, always. But he was in no danger of losing it. So he thought it not a thing to be graspingly retained, to held on to be on equality with God. You say he emptied himself. What's that mean? Was it dear Spurgeon that said in one of his hymns, he emptied himself all of all but love? And that's only one of the doctrinal errors of that particular hymn, for our Lord Jesus never emptied himself of anything. He did not and could not empty himself of the divine essence. If he had, he would have ceased to be God, has ceased to be himself, and he couldn't do that, just as you and I can't do that, can you? He laid aside his glory, somebody says. Well, no, he didn't do that. He rather veiled his glory, the external display of his glory. He veiled that under a goatskin tent, to use tabernacle terms. And that glory was so much there that on the Mount of Transfiguration it broke through and his face shone as the sun and his raiment was white and glistening. Ah yes, you've got to be careful with the word empty, didn't you? But I tell you the way to get the key of the interpretation. It says, let this mind be in you. So whatever it means of Christ, it's something we can do. We've got to copy Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But I think the Authorized Version is nearer the point. Made himself of no reputation. You and I can do that. We can't empty ourselves, can we? But we can make ourselves of no reputation. We can come down and be humble and lowly and of no reputation and sit on the floor and be in the dust. We can do that. And that's what our Lord Jesus did. He made himself of no reputation. He came down and down and down and down. Some of my dear brethren have seen 7 steps down as he comes down. He humbles himself unto death. You say he could not go lower than that? Yes, he could. Yes, he could. He humbled himself unto death. And then a step further, even cross death. Death and lower than death, cross death. And you could not have a more ignominious, shameful death, a slave's death. For remember, our Lord Jesus belonged to slave class. He was not a slave. I'm not saying he got a chain around his neck. No, no, no. But he belonged to slave class. In contradistinction, you remember, to the man who would beat the Apostle Paul on some occasion. He says, you know, Paul says, I was freeborn. He wasn't slave class. The officer said, at a great price, I obtained that. Preborn. But our Lord Jesus was slave class. Therefore, he was crucified like Peter. Slave class. So, who being in the form of God, thought it not be a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and became in the likeness of flesh, and being found in fashion as a man, he's going down step by step. He humbled himself unto death. Then a step further, cross death. The worst death, the most shameful death, the most ignominious death you could ever find a step from. That's important in the Philippian Epistle. You know why? Because there was a dear sister there called Euodia. There was another dear sister there called Syntyche. And they both said, you know, I've gone as far as I can to be reconciled to Syntyche. And I've gone as far as I can to be reconciled to Euodia. And says Paul, follow the Lord Jesus and take that extra step. And just go one bit lower. Then we'll get reconciliation between the two sisters. Got the idea? He wants that extra effort, that extra step. So when he's talking about Christ, he humbles himself unto death, and then that extra step. Okay? And inculcating the idea of an extra step, he gets home to the minds of those two sisters. The need to that just one step further that will bring reconciliation. Well, that was him. He humbled himself unto death, even cross death. I read that in that chapter, that is the path to glory. Path to glory. And the path to glory is to come down like that for the good of others. Well, that's the subject of Philippians chapter 2. And coming like that, down like that for the good of others, God will acknowledge from heaven. and those that abase themselves will be exalted. Those that humble themselves will be elevated. Those who impoverish themselves will be enriched. That's the principle that belonged to the life of the Lord Jesus. And he was the founder of the kingdom of the heavens. And the kingdom of heavens is like unto a man. He sowed, planted, in his own field, a kingdom of the same character that he was himself. A kingdom in which all the members of the kingdom would be sons of the king and have a resemblance to the king upon the throne. This is what it was. The beauty of the humble Jesus of Nazareth. Kingdom that had been established was to be a reflection of his character, and every subject in it a replica of himself. Now what kind of kingdom then did he come to establish? And you'll turn with me please, just a page or two back in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll read, shall we, chapters we don't often read, we'll read part of the chapter, chapter 5. Most chapter 5 in Matthew's Gospel. You say, well, Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning on the Sermon on the Mount, right? What's the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount is the principles of the kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ came to establish. I know, in a sense, the teaching of Matthew chapter 5 will be the teaching that will be given just prior to the appearing of Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation. I know that. I know that then they will pray with in real reality, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I know they will pray then, lead me not into temptation, having in mind the trials of the Great Tribulation. Well, that's where these chapters fit, prophetic. But while they are the principles of the coming kingdom, these are the principles that our Lord Jesus taught when he came, he offered himself to the nation as a king, and they rejected him. Notice, please, the principles of his kingdom. The nation of Israel did not want it. You know them so well. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, it's blessed are the poor. Because he's talking about poor folks who haven't got 2 cents to rub together. And in Matthew's Gospel, he's talking about the mind of the Lord Jesus, manifested in those who are his own. And so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Ah, this is different to the kingdom of the world, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the world. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the world, the earth. In these days, the meek go to the war. They never prosper. They're trodden underfoot. Ah, but this kingdom that we're talking about in these meetings together has the opposite features. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, lots of folk in this world hungering and thirsting after unrighteousness. Wanting to enrich themselves at the expense of others. Whole nations, glorying in their riches while half the world starves. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. That's the last thing we want to show to folk, isn't it? Nations that are at war with our nations, well, no mercy for them, slaughter the lot. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. In nations full of immorality and sin, nations where there is no sincerity, words on their lips that are words of hypocrisy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And these are not the characteristic features of the nations of the earth, of the kingdoms of this world. While they talk peace, you'll agree with me, they prepare for war. These are the principles then of the kingdom that he came to establish. He came to plant in this world a kingdom like that. Didn't just plant the kingdom publicly, but they didn't want the kingdom and they didn't want the king. And so he plants these principles today in the hearts of his people. You and I can live out in a practical sense as Christians the principles of the kingdom. And the idea, this is a kingdom, came to plant. You'll notice, please, he sowed the seed in his world. His field. Heaven wanted to see. Shall we say a little colony of heaven? Colonies, it were, of men and women with features that were pleasing to God, here functioning on earth for the glory of God. Planted it in his field. If you look over into another gospel, it says he planted in his garden. While the field is the world, you might say the garden's the assembly. Because the assembly in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is called a garden, a cultivated field. What do you think of your garden? Hope you take an interest in your garden. And you might say, no, our garden, you know, we've got flowers in it, we've got borders in it, we've got grass in it, you know, and we planted certain shrubs, one here, one there, and this one's this colour, and that one's that colour, and this one's another colour, and when they come out, well, they look lovely together. And you go to the shop and you buy another plant, another bush, and you put that in, and its colour is going to be by way of contrast. The foliage is going to fit into the thing altogether. And you plant it, and instead of it being like you planned, you find it shooting up. You didn't intend it to be that shape at all. You find it spreading out and destroying other things. You didn't intend it that to be that shape at all. And by the time it's finished growing, it's completely out of place and a monstrosity, and it's spoiled the whole of your garden. While the Son of Man came and planted the seed in his garden. Meaning this, he had an idea what it was going to look like. He had an idea it would fit into the place where he planted it. He had the idea that it would be beautiful. And comely, possibly fragrant, full of flowers, look beautiful. But in his garden, it reached up and it became a monstrosity. Spoiled his garden. Got the idea? In our chapter, it's the field. The Lord Jesus intended to plant something in this world, something that would take character from himself. Christ-like, humble like the Saviour, stooping down like the Saviour, the manifestation of his mind like the King that establishes the kingdom. And of course, taking it practically for a moment, you and I should be progressing constantly, and progress spiritually is becoming Christ-like. And you measure your prosperity spiritually by how much more you are like Christ today than you were a year ago. That's real Christianity. Becoming like Christ. But coming back to our idea of the chapter, he plants a kingdom
grain of mustard seed, small, least, less than all the seeds of the field. But it grows, and it grows. Wasn't intended to. Keeps on growing until heaven is the topic where it wants to reach to. It wants to reach out on every side. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong in this world, isn't it? Something's gone wrong with this thing that the Savior came to plant. Plant in His field the world. To be a vehicle for the display of His humility and His grace and His kindness. Until you come to the middle centuries of history, and the kingdom that He intended to be small and Christ-like and humble and meek is getting big ideas. Oh, He was very poorly clad. Up to Constantine's day, His followers were very poorly clad. But when Constantine is supposed to embrace Christianity, they threw away their rags for scarlet robes. They threw away or left their humble dwellings in the wilderness to live in palaces. They were no longer the offscouring of the earth, but they were elevated to bishoprics and places of honor in the Roman world. They were no more ostracized and cast out. No, they had been nothing. Now they were great. They had been poor. Now they were rich. They had been hated by Caesar. Now Caesar sat as the chairman of their ecumenical council. Well, the ecumenical council goes back as far as the days of Constantine. Same idea. The world sitting in the councils of the church. Becoming great in the world and forgetting that his founder had nowhere to lay his head. His founder had no money. He said, show me a penny. His founder died a slave's death. There was no room for his founder in this world. And the members of the kingdom of heaven, as it developed toward the middle centuries, it forgot the lowliness of its founder. It forgot to be like its Lord. It forgot to be strangers and pilgrims in this world, and it aspired to human greatness, and the Roman world, particularly, remember, became a political power that for many generations dominated Europe and much of the rest of the world. Got the idea? It became a monstrosity. So that little mustard seed, smallest seed in the earth, it became greater than all the herbs, and it reached up its branches to heaven, spread out its boughs to cover the earth. Now you say you've got to prove that. Well, yes, you have to prove everything. So I'm going to ask you to turn to your Old Testament now, and you'll turn, please, to the 4th chapter of the book of Daniel. And in the 4th chapter of the book of Daniel, we shall find where the idea of this chapter comes from. What's it say in this chapter? It's when it was grown, it became greatest among the herds, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air came and lodged in the branches. Other gospels say its branches reached up. Now the gospel says its boughs spread out
got the idea that the Lord Jesus would convey in this particular parable. Now, Daniel chapter 4, do you know the context? Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. And he says, therefore, sorry, chapter 4, he says in verse 20, the tree that thou sawest which grew and waxed strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and whose sight thereof was there to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof was much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon the branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. There's a picture in the Old Testament scripture. And I've no doubt that that's what the Lord Jesus had in his mind when he was talking in our chapter, of the way in which this little mustard seed grew, became great, waxed great, branches spread out, they went up to heaven. The birds of the air found a place in their branches, says the Lord Jesus. And here it is used as a picture of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The idea. We're well acquainted, are we not, with Babylon as the devil's counterfeit of the Church of God? We're well aware of the book of Revelation, that Babylon thing that is going to manifest itself in a coming day. Represented in our day in what you would call the Thyatira thing, guessable, of the letter to Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. Well, the idea, this is the Babylon thing. So that in the place where the humble, meek, lowly, obscure, little Church of God should be, it has grown, it has developed, Babylon-like, we're talking about that in this chapter in Daniel, Babylon-like, it's reached up to heaven. It's no longer small. Babylon-like, it's reached out its branches, it's become a shelter for the beasts of the field and for the fowls of the air. And you think not only of the Romish Church, but you think of professing Christendom in the various countries of the earth and the way in which it functions today. And it's no longer the obscure, despised Church of God, associate of the Lord Jesus, no longer meek and lowly like its Lord, but it seeks pretension. You get such things as the World Council of Church. And you get in my country the leaders of the Church of England sitting in the House of Lords. And you have the House of Commons, a lot of ungodly men appointing the leaders in the Church of England. And the whole thing's mixed up. The Church has married the world, and the world has married the Church, and in exchange for the compromise that exists between the world and the Church members have become great, have lordly positions, have lordly titles, and they can do this, and they can do that, and they can influence the governments of earth, and by their political intrigue, they can bring down sometimes the governments of the earth. And you have the picture before you here of that which should have been small, and obscure, and powerless in the world as far as worldly influence is concerned. It reaches up. Heaven is its goal. Not the real heaven. But I mean elevation above everything else. It reaches out. In fact, they would give you an interpretation today of this particular parable that is before us. And they say, you know, the mustard seed's the gospel.
The man that sows the gospel, the mustard seed, is the church. And the church, Christendom, is growing and growing and growing, and it's going to fill the whole earth. One of them recently had the audacity to say that all the good things that are ever introduced into the world are introduced by the church. I mean the Church of England, Church of Scotland, Church of Ireland. I don't know if you have Church of the United States or Church of Canada, but introduced by those bodies. And that the birds of the air were the good things that Christendom had brought into existence. What bosh? What rubbish? No, no. The birds of the air, says the chapter. It grew and it put out its branches upwards and it put out its boughs outwards so that the birds of the air might find a resting place in the branches. So that, I guess. And that's what exists in our day, isn't it? In the lordliness of world religion, in that thing that has grown from that small beginning through Christendom until it boasts of its greatness and its wealth and its honourable position, result of that, the birds of the air now sit in the branches. Birds of the air, who are they? Well, you say, what are they? Please use your chapter as your encyclopedia. Your dictionary, birds of the air in the chapter, then cometh the devil. For the birds of the air are the devil and his servants. And Christendom has grown so big and spread out so large that now the devil and his servants can come and find a resting place in the branch. On the radio in Britain, there's a man, I don't know anything much about him, but he was at one time in charge of religious affairs. And he wrote A Modern Pilgrim's Progress. And for his Modern Pilgrim's Progress, he went through all the churches of the British Isles, every type, seeking to find out what they really believe as the fundamental doctrine. He reported at the end that the only part of Christendom that believed that Christ was the Son of God was the Roman Catholics. Which means that the non-Roman Catholic part of religion in Britain, as far as he was concerned, denied that Christ was the Son of God and denied the virgin birth. Why? Because the birds of the air are all sitting in the branches. I suppose the town I live in has many ministers. I suppose only one a converted man. I don't know about your country. How many unconverted persons there are standing in your pulpits today. And universities and colleges full of those who pull to pieces the Word of God instead of propagating divine truth. What is it? It is the birds of the air, the devil's servants, all finding a home in the branches. And so they make them very comfortable. They give them a manse. They give them a parked car. They pay them a salary. They give them very little to do except to be present at afternoon tea parties. And there they are, the birds of the air having a great time in the branches. What a tragedy. For those people around us who are being paid to bring to the populace the truth of God are very often the birds of the air resting in the branches. Notice, please, that the birds rest in the branches, And the birds swoop down, parable number one, and they catch away the good seed of the Word of God.
Many of the religious leaders and ordinary personnel of many of the departments of Christendom, being housed and fed and looked after by their particular religious system.
Were they? Well, they're just on the platform, you know, where they can do their best to destroy true doctrine. Where they can do their best to hinder the work of God. Where they can do their best to deny the fundamental principles of Christianity. In other words, they're just poised to snatch away the good seed. But the parable's right, isn't it? There they are, poised to catch away the good seed of the Word of God, lest those who are members of their congregation should read their Bibles and find the way to heaven. I think that'll do this evening, except that I'll finish off with a good bit of Irish. Some Irish folks here, I suppose. Some of them may have known a good man called Richard Love. One of the most graphic in his descriptions of things that we had in Northern Ireland assemblies of recent years. And to talk about the parable of the mustard seed. And in the course of his address, when he's drawing the clothes, he would say, you go up to the tree and you give it a good shuggle. And out they come, magpies, all with black fronts and white collars. There I think, in an Irish method, you the truth of the parable brought before your mind, the birds of the air finding nests in the branches. May God bless his word. Our Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for the good word of God. And we thank thee that these parables were told to the disciples by our Lord Jesus in order to fortify them and to fortify us for things that would develop in the course of history to do with the kingdom of heaven. And we recognize, O God, that these things have worked out. And that Christendom has become great and powerful and influential. Instead of being the despised followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize too, O God, that in their greatness there are many unconverted men and women that sit on their pews, and many unconverted men who occupy their pulpits, seek to snatch away the good seed of the Word of God. But remember that there are some of thy people in those denominations. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt cause them to search the Word of God and to find out what thy Word teaches and to return to the pure doctrine of the person of our Lord Jesus and in thy mercy to find the way in thy Word in which thou wilt have thy saints gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus, that they might hear the call to come out of Babylon and gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Do not be critical of them, O God, we pray for them, that thou wilt grant them thy blessing, liberation from their bondage, to enjoy the freedom of obeying the pure word of God. We ask thee, O God, that these things might not be lost upon us, that we might remember that our Lord Jesus was he who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And so we would learn, O God, from our meeting together this evening, that thou wouldst have us to become daily more like the Lord Jesus, meek, lowly, humble, and self-sacrificing, to learn the lesson of coming down and coming down and coming down for the glory of God and for the good of others. Help us, we pray thee, to examine our lives as to how like Christ we really are. And in thy presence, we all bow our hearts and our heads in shame. For we are so unlike our blessed Lord. And like the disciples of old, even when our Lord Jesus was on the way to the cross, they were debating together,
who would be the greatest. Our hearts are just the same. And we confess it in thy presence. And we pray, O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness strain to bear thy yoke. Learn of thee, that we may rest obtain. So, Father, for thy blessing we pray. Bless all thy dear people who haven't been with us this evening, attending their own meetings. Pour upon them thy blessing, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.